Welcome back, and again, thanks so much for joining. Once again, my name is Paul Pretty, and really thankful that you're here to worship together with us online today. So today we're going to be continuing a series we kicked off last week called Camouflage Christmas. And really the main point of this series, something we're saying each and every week, is that the proof is in the prophecies. And what we mean by that is when you look at the Old Testament, what you see is hundreds and hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years before Jesus, there are prophecies and promises about who Jesus would be when he comes to earth at Christmas, which is why we celebrate Christmas, when he comes really as divinity wrapped in humanity. And when we talk about the proof being in the prophecies, what that proves when Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies that have been told about him, what that proves is that Jesus really is who he says he is. He's really the Son of God. He's really God himself. Again, as I said a moment ago, divinity wrapped in humanity. And what that means is that everything Jesus says and everything the Bible says is true. The proof is in the prophecies. Now, there are dozens and dozens and even hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And one, that should point us to really the cohesiveness of the Old Testament, right? And as we're reading the Old Testament, we should keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus. And what we're doing in this series is we're really narrowing down these prophecies as it relates and surrounds three roles or offices that we see in the Old Testament. And those are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So today we're going to get into what Jesus is as our high priest. But before we do that, I want to pray for us, pray for myself, and then we'll get into the message. So let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help me communicate your word clearly and your truth clearly. Jesus, I pray that you would be magnified and glorified as we understand what it means that you are our great high priest. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of the hearts for anyone listening to this message, that you would draw people to yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, today's message, just to sort of set things up a little bit, it's sort of like a movie that you're watching. And as you're watching that movie, you're like, what is happening? I don't know if you've ever watched a movie like that. I hate these types of movies, but you're watching it and you're like, I'm so confused, right? I don't understand why this is happening. I feel like I'm being set up for something. But what happens when you get to the very end of that movie, the last couple minutes, everything begins to make sense, right? Everything begins to make sense. And my hope is as we go through this message, we're going to go through a lot of scripture, but I hope what happens is when you get to the end, you're like, that's why this is such a big deal. And if you don't have that moment, well, Kale will probably never let me teach again. Okay, so anyway, so we're going to get into this role of priest and really surrounding prophet, priest, and king. And even before we do that, I want to take a moment to help us understand why we need prophets, priests, and kings, and why we then need Jesus to be the ultimate fulfillment of those roles. All the way back in Genesis 1, verse 27, what we see is that God creates in his image humanity, you and I. We are the pinnacle of his creation, and he creates us in his image, and we are united with him. And this is before sin has ever entered the world. What we see in Genesis chapter 3, though, is that mankind, humankind, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. They eat of the forbidden fruit, right? They knew God's command and they disobeyed it. That is sin, anything that disobeys the direct commands and will and decree of God. And what we see happening beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3 is really the consequences of this begin to unfold. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, then the man, it says, and the woman would be there as well, and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. All right, so what this suggests to us is that, got to imagine, they ate the fruit, and they hear God and they're like, oh man, this is not good. What that also suggests to us is that God regularly and frequently walked with his people, right? Walked with his creation. That Adam and Eve were regularly, frequently, and consistently in the very presence of God. But when sin enters the picture, all of a sudden what you begin to see is a separation happening, and you really begin to see the full consequence of that separation later in chapter 3, beginning in verses 23 and 24. It says, so the Lord God banished from the Garden of Eden to work the ground, banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken, that is Adam and Eve. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, which is basically an angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So what we have here. And what we have to understand is that sin separates us from God, right? Sin separates us from God. Adam and Eve went from unity, walking with God, to being banished from the presence of God. And in one sense, what that does is it highlights the severity of sin. It also teaches us about really the character of God, that he is righteous and holy and just, right? But at the same time, while that might seem like an extreme punishment for us, and maybe right now you're listening to this and they're like, you're like, man, all they did was eat an apple. Does that really deserve separation from God? I think what we have to understand about the character and the nature of God is that anything that is sinful and imperfect, which is us, cannot on its own be in the presence of God. God in his very essence and his very nature is perfect. It's a little bit like oil and water, right? Those two cannot mix, right? The chemical makeup of oil and water cannot mix together, right? A water molecule can't blend into an oil molecule, nor can an oil molecule blend into a water molecule, right? In order to have those two things come together, you have to change their elemental makeup, right? And so the same is true for God. He cannot have sinners in his presence. And while God is righteous and just and holy, he is also incredibly loving. And in his love, that's where we begin to see these roles and offices of prophet, priest, and king be on display for us, right? Because God, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, that he is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance, right? Everyone, God wants to come to repentance. And so that's why in the Old Testament, what we see God doing is establishing these offices so that sinful humanity, you and me, can once again relate to God. God desires for us to be united with him. And what he does is he creates figures and roles and offices to bring us to himself. Jesus is the ultimate perfection of what it is to be brought to the God of the universe, which we are all intended to be brought to him. Now, last week, we looked at the role of prophet, right? We saw how Moses really heard the words of God and delivered those words to the people. And what we saw last week is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that office of prophet. Jesus doesn't die. He lives forever, and he forever tells us the very word of God. Not only does he tell us the word of God, but he is the word of God, right? We had these words, listen to him. When we listen to Jesus, we know God. Well, today we're going to be getting into the role of high priest. We're going to be getting into the role of high priest. And really, for us to understand the significance of a high priest, and therefore understand the significance of Jesus, we've got to go back and we've got to get into some Old Testament Levitical priesthood sacrificial system. Right? So we're going to spend some time understanding that, because I think there's a principle at play. Typically, you and I, when we have an inability to understand something, or if we are so removed from something, it's hard for us to appreciate that thing, right? Maybe you're a skilled tradesman, right? And you have just incredible ability and it takes incredible time and talent to do what you do. Well, someone who is not of that same skilled trade likely underappreciates and undervalues the work that you do. I think of mothers, right? Mothers only know what it is and the sacrifice that it takes to care for a week old or a couple month old infant, the fatigue and the giving of oneself to do that well. Anybody who hasn't experienced that likely underappreciates the sacrifice that our mothers make. And the same is true for you and I. If we don't understand the significance of Jesus and his function as high priest, what we'll do is we'll underappreciate the work that he's done for us, right? So what we're going to do, again, is get into some Old Testament things and get into really the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. So I said a moment ago that with being a prophet, Moses heard from God, spoke the word of God to the people. The people of Israel have just left slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and God is leading them in incredible ways. And again, God's desire is for us to be united with him, for us to have communion with him, for us to be in relationship with him. And so God establishes this role as prophet, and now he establishes a role of priest. Someone who, while a prophet represents God to the people, a priest represents the people to God. right? A priest represents the people to God. And what we see in Exodus chapter 28 is God beginning to establish and form this role of priest. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Have Aaron," and God is speaking to Moses here, "have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests." Well, this teaches us a few really important things. Number one, that the role of priest is one that is appointed by God, right? It's not as if Aaron, the brother of Moses, could go to Moses and say, "Hey, got this idea. I think I want to be a priest. Not really sure what it means yet, but I want to do it," right? You couldn't just submit a job application or you couldn't run for a priesthood in an election. This was a God-appointed office. What we also learn here is that God tells Moses to get Aaron and his sons. And so what we see is that this priesthood is really inclusive only of one family or group. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that this priesthood can only come from the tribe of Levi. In the Old Testament, we see 12 different tribes, really, of Israel and the people of Israel and the people of God. The tribe of Levi, God designates as the priesthood. Those people from those tribe would be the priest, the descendants of Aaron. And Aaron is really the high priest. He's the head guy. What we also learn, though, is that Aaron, he's mortal. Eventually, Aaron is going to die, right? And so that's why Aaron's sons need to eventually take his place for generations and generations and generations. Descendants of Aaron, right, in the tribe of Levi, they make up what is called the Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron. So it's all important things for us to know. Now, the job of a priest and a high priest was really to make sacrificial offerings to God, right, as a payment for the sins of the people, right? So They would take the blood of a sacrifice from a person, and they would take that blood and they would approach the altar of God in the presence of God, and they would bring that blood on behalf of that person to make payment or atonement for sins. We're going to get a picture of what that looks like in a moment. But in the book of Leviticus, I would recommend you read the whole thing. Typically, it gets a bit of a bad rap just because it's hard to read in many ways. There's many different types of offerings and sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. What we see is there's something called a grain offering and a burnt offering. There's a fellowship offering, and there's two really, really important offerings, a sin offering and a guilt offering. Right? For a sin offering specifically, this was to make payment for an unintentional sin of uncleanness or neglect or thoughtlessness, and it restored a sinner's fellowship with God. And what that suggests to us, though, is that if someone sinned and they did not bring a sacrifice, that fellowship with God would be permanently disrupted. What it also suggests to us is that when they bring the sacrifice to the priest, they needed the priest to bring the blood of that sacrifice to God. We're going to see a picture of what this looks like in Leviticus chapter 4. So if you got your Bible, Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, it says, "If anyone of the common people," so people like you and I, right? "If anyone from the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realize his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed." Verse 29, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest," here's where we get the role of the priest and what the priest does, "the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood on the base of the altar." Right? So we've got a real clear picture of what's going on here. We've got a person bringing an animal, sacrificing that animal, the priest then taking some of the blood of that animal, taking it near to the presence of God. Now, the reason I say that is because the strongest manifestation of God's presence was in what's called the Holy of Holies. And the altar of God, where the priest is bringing the blood, is really sort of outside that, but it is still considered a very holy place. And so the priest is bringing the blood on behalf of the person into the presence of God to make payment of sin. In verse 31, it says, "And all its fat he shall remove, so that the fat is removed from the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement," or covering, "for him," the person who sinned, "and he," the person who sinned, "shall be Forgiven. Okay, so that's a lot of stuff, right? A lot had to happen for one person to be forgiven. But it teaches us something incredibly important that I think we don't often grasp because we are so far removed culturally and socially from this, but that a life must be taken in order for sin to be forgiven, right? A life must be taken in order for a sin to be taken. I think in our 21st century minds, this is hard for us to wrap our heads around. Much like we may have thought the punishment that God gave Adam and Eve was harsh, we might consider the fact that someone had to kill an innocent animal for something that they did to be harsh. But what this is teaching us is that sin is serious. Sin has serious consequences. In order to pay for sin, the life of an animal, in this instance, has to be taken. We shouldn't take sin lightly. And I think what has happened, culturally speaking, and this is a generalization, is that we have grown comfortable with acceptable sins. Sins that we see all sorts of other people doing, and we become numb to the consequence of sin. We become numb to the weight of sin. And what this is hopefully revealing to us is that sin is serious. Sin is serious, and it requires a life given in order for that sin to be forgiven. And I wonder what that might do to us. Imagine if every time you sinned, you had to take a precious goat and take it to the priest, slit that goat's throat, and offer it as a sacrifice, and make sure that priest, you hope he did his job right, brought that blood into the presence of God. What would that do to how we think about sin in our lives? What would that do to how we carelessly oftentimes, I think, approach the sin in our lives? And maybe you've been convicted over sin, but when you're convicted, you're like, well, I don't want to be legalistic, right? And we got to find the balance here between fleeing from sin and not becoming a legalistic Pharisee. And I think in order to do that well, we've got to understand, again, the significance and the seriousness and the consequences of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, right? So this is a serious, serious thing. So in the Old Testament, right? Sin, goat, sacrifice, priest, blood on behalf of the person to God. Now, I think a logical question might be, well, why couldn't an individual person make their own sacrifice at their house, right? Why did they have to go to the priest? Or why was the priest needed at all? Why couldn't the person just take the blood of the goat and go up to the altar and throw it on the altar, dump some blood, burn the body, done? Why was the priest needed? Well, the priest had to be what's called consecrated. To be consecrated is what's called to be set apart. To be consecrated means to be set apart or to be made sacred. And so what the priest would have to do as a sinful person is before he could serve at the altar of God and to take sacrifices for people and to bring the blood of those sacrifices to the altar of God, he had to consecrate himself. And that was a specific process. You can read about a really extreme degree of consecration in Leviticus 16 in preparation for the Day of Atonement. But the priest would have to basically make payment for his sins and have his sins paid for before he could approach God. Remember, a really, really important principle is that sin can't exist in the presence of God. And so as the priest is approaching the altar of God, he, in a way, a very clear way, is approaching the presence of God. And so that priest had to be made holy, in a sense, in order to be able to represent the people. So if I were not consecrated and I tried to enter into the presence of God, dead. Right? You don't want to mess with that. So the priest was an incredibly important role. Without the priest, there was no forgiveness of sins. So I told you this message was going to be a lot, and there's more coming. Okay, so there's two really important things we got to see here. In order for a sin to be forgiven and atoned for in the Old Testament, it required a priest who was consecrated, sacred, and set apart. Right? That had to be there. The second requirement was the blood of a blemishless or pure animal given through sacrifice. Those are two critical key components that had to happen, right? So to sum it up, forgiveness in the Old Testament requires a sacred priest and a flawless sacrifice. A sacred priest and a flawless sacrifice. Now, it's important that we note that this system, while incredibly important, was flawed. It was flawed in the sense that it couldn't fully and completely and finally bring forgiveness to the person. Notice in the Old Testament, what you see is time and time and time again, daily, sacrifices were given as for payment of sin. What that suggests is that the blood of an animal couldn't fully forgive the sin. What's also really important to notice is that the priests were human, right? They themselves were flawed. I talked a moment ago about how they had to make sacrifices for themselves. And while they were flawed from a sinful sense, they were also flawed from a mortal sense. As they entered into the presence of God at the altar, eventually, whether it be to old age or whatever, that priest would die and another priest would have to take his place. And so a priest could not forever represent the sinful person. And so in this, the Levitical priesthood, after the order of Aaron, is in a sense flawed and limited. Interestingly, though, the Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron is not the only priesthood we see in the Old Testament. There is a second priesthood. Keep tracking with me. Remember, it's the movie that's going to make sense, right? There is a second priesthood, and we see the introduction to this priesthood all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. Okay, so go with me, Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. What we have here is Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel, who God promised all of these incredible things. And what we have is Abraham really traveling after a great victory. Verse 17, it says this, after his, again being Abraham, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He, Melchizedek, was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, him being Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, gave him a tenth of everything. This is very, very interesting, right? What we have here is Abraham, or Abram, giving a tenth of everything to this mysterious priestly figure, Melchizedek, right? And so what's also really interesting here is that this is 600 some years in history, 600 some years before the introduction of the Levitical priesthood. So what that suggests to us is that there are two priesthoods, right? And what this also suggests is because Abraham, who to the Jewish audience would be considered far superior, is giving a tenth of everything to this high priest, what that suggests to us is that Melchizedek is superior even to Abraham. And so what this tells us is that of the two priesthoods, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we just learned about, and the priest after the order of Aaron, which we learned about a few minutes ago, the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, which is inferior. Okay? Now, if you're really, really confused, again, hold on with me, because this is where we see our prophecy begin to unfold. So go with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. So in history, we've got Abraham and Melchizedek, and then we've got the introduction of the Levitical priesthood, and now we're going to get in history, Jesus is over here, in history to this psalm and the prophecy that speaks of what Jesus would be as a great high priest. Psalm 110 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Skipping down to verse 10, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay? So what's happening here is King David, who was a great king of the Old Testament and from whom Jesus is a direct descendant, King David is speaking the words of God the Father. And the reason we know that is because we said the Lord, it's written in all caps, denotes God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What this means is that God the Father pronounced a decree that says, Jesus, you are a great high priest, a superior high priest than the priesthood of the Levites after the order of Aaron. And why does all of this matter? We get to see this beginning to unfold in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. So we're going to fast forward all the way up into the New Testament. At this point in the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to Jews after Jesus has ascended into heaven, after Jesus lived his life, after he came to earth, right, after he was crucified and rose to life again. the author of Hebrews is writing this. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 11, the author says this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So basically, because the Levitical priesthood couldn't save people completely, right? Jesus has to come in the order of Melchizedek and completely save. He is the greater priest of the greater order. And then here's the prophecy tie-in. Verse 17 says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." It says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness," right? "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Verse 22, it says this, "This makes Jesus the grantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Verse 24, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Notice the difference here. In the Old Testament, right, it was really stay back from the presence of God. And the priest alone would enter into the presence of God, and not even the direct presence of God, and the high priest only once a year would enter into the presence of God. And what Jesus does as a greater high priest is he takes the sacrificial blood and he brings it forever into the presence of God, because Jesus himself is perfect, right? And we're going to see that continuing here in verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven." I mentioned earlier two things that were really important in the old Levitical system, in the old law, in the sacrificial system. Number one, a sacred, consecrated, set apart priest. According to verse 26, Jesus is the perfect priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners, exalted in the heavens. Right? How is this different and greater than the priests we read before? And these Old Testament priests, they themselves, again, were sinners. They had to sacrifice for their ultimate sort of forgiveness, right? And then they had to enter the presence of God temporarily. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus enters into the presence of God forever because he is holy and perfect, and he is able to enter not only into the earthly presence of God, but into the ultimate, real, and true presence of God, really at the throne of God in heaven, right? Jesus lives forever. And so he then forever is able to intercede on our behalf. So that number one requirement, a sacred, consecrated, set-apart priest, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that sacred, consecrated, holy, he didn't have to consecrate himself, holy priest who now sits directly at the right hand of God. Now, the second necessary thing in order for Old Testament believers to be forgiven was, right, the lamb, right, the offering, the goat, whatever it may be, the blemishless animal whose blood was offered for the payment of sins. What we see in verse 27 is this. Verse 27, Hebrews 7 says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Right? He did this once and all when he offered up himself. Something really, really interesting happening here, right? Again, Jesus enters the presence of God as our high priest. And whose blood does he take? Well, this just said Jesus offers himself. And so what we see happening is Jesus functions as the perfect, holy sacrifice because he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. And Jesus brings his self, his perfect, holy, sacrificial self into the presence of God, where it then remains and he remains forever. So last point in your notes, that as our perfect high priest, Jesus brings himself into the presence of God as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 sums up this idea perfectly when it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I said at the beginning, hopefully at the end, everything begins to make sense. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system is temporary, right? Person brings their offering temporarily, forgives them of their sin. The priest takes that blood, temporarily enters the presence of God. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus himself brings himself as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus then takes himself as the perfect high priest who brings that sacrifice into the very presence of God forever. So that now when I sin, when you sin, Jesus says, they are mine, they are paid for forever, and nothing can change that. Amen? Now, from a head level, I hope this makes sense. But what about from a heart level? Somebody asked me a question once, "Paul, how does what you're studying in the scriptures change your day today? How does it change tomorrow?" I want to go back just a little bit. Leviticus 4, we read this before. Remember, this was what a common person would do when they sinned. It says, "He shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering." So I want you to imagine that setting for a minute. Imagine you've sinned and you're like, "Oh, sinned." Take your nice goat. You're like, "Okay, come here, little goat. I'm sorry." And you go to the priest. And it's not like you just drop the goat off and you're like, "Thanks for taking care of that for me. See ya." No. What you have to do is you have to bind the legs of that goat up. You have to bind its mouth. And as I imagine as you begin to do that, that goat starts freaking out and it's kicking and it's screaming. And you have to sort of wrestle it. And then what you have to do is you have to literally place your hand on the head of that goat. And you have to slaughter that goat as you look into its eyes, as it dies for your personal sin. Church, when Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, what happened was he allowed you and I and our sinfulness to bind him, to nail him to the cross in his hands and in his feet, right? And he allowed us to place our hands on his head. And he allowed us to ultimately be sacrificed for our sins. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, right? He's hanging there and he's near death, right? He cries out as he's gasping for breath. He's dying of asphyxiation or suffocation. He says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." What that means is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason he says that is because in that moment, he is experiencing the wrath of God against sin for you and for me. While the Old Testament believer said, "This lamb in my place," you and I, we get to say, "Jesus in my place." It's a great old song that says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And so as that perfect sacrifice, we go back into Leviticus 4 and verse 30. It says, "And the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering." That's what Jesus does. As he died for us, he then, again, as I said it before, he takes himself as that sacrificial offering. And he then goes into the very presence of God forever. Forever representing you and me. And that should change dramatically the way that we live our lives. Because when we understand it was my sin who held him there, and it was my sin that caused him to die. And when I sin now, the Father looks at him and he says, "These hands, these holes in my hands and the spear wound in my side, I made the payment for them. I am the great high priest. They are mine forever. I am representing them as their great high priest." What I pray this does for us, church, is that it draws us into something we call spiritual intimacy. That we would have a greater understanding of what Jesus has done for us. And that would lead us to a desire to know him, to study his word, right? To pray, to plead, to have communion and fellowship with him and be united with him. So how does that change today? How does that change tomorrow? If you're not yet a believer, I want to encourage you and implore you and plead with you that you would recognize your sin, that you would recognize that God is gracious and loving and patient, and he's also just, that there must be a payment made for your sin and for mine. So what I want to encourage you to do is to repent, place your faith in Christ, give your life to him, and allow you as the perfect high priest to be brought into the presence of God forever. Let's pray together. Father, help us understand, not just from a head knowledge standpoint, but from a heart level, what you've done for us. Help us have a greater appreciation that you now represent us before the God of the universe forever. And you represent us because you also gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And in that, you can perfectly and forever save us from the punishment of our sin. Father, thank you. Allow that to lead us to a greater adoration of you and a greater worship of you, that we would read your word, that we would pray to you, that we would desire to be intimate with you, Father. Jesus, thank you for being our great high priest. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.